You can open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 7. It's page 119 on these black chair Bibles if you grab one of those. As you do that, I want you to remember that you have been rescued from slavery. Just 1 year ago, you and all the rest of the descendants of Abraham were suffering as slaves in Egypt. But God, the God of your forefathers, chose to save you in the most dramatic fashion. He defeated the entire nation of Egypt and drew you out into the wilderness to worship him. You spent a year at the foot of Mount Sinai. There, God gave you laws. You worked together to build the tabernacle, and you heard from God through Moses and Aaron. God formed a new covenant with you, making you lavish and abundant promises. And you were unfaithful to him. You worshiped a golden calf when you were tired of waiting on God. And for a minute there, it looked like you'd have to go into the promised land by yourself without God. But after Moses interceded for you, God reasserted his loving care and protecting hand over you, and he committed to go with you. So you sit now here in the in-between, a saved people, created into the army of God, but you're waiting to enter the land that has been promised, the land full of people who their iniquity has been filled up. 400 years have passed so that they justly deserve God's punishment, and you are going to be the instrument of that judgment. You're at the precipice. Numbers 10, verse 11 says, during the second year, the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud was lifted up above the tabernacle of the testimony. The Israelites traveled on from the wilderness of Sinai, moving from one place to the next until the cloud stopped in the wilderness of Paran. The time finally came. The promised land is just before you. But wait, first, there's a flashback. Some more things you need to know, to understand, to have established in your relationship with God before you're ready for this. There is more to explain before you set out for war. So as I'll show you, most of our passage today from chapter 7 up until that point in chapter 10 is actually flashback. It's driving forward to the dramatic moment of departure from Sinai, but first, there's more that we as readers need to understand. Well, what is it? Most fundamentally, God wants to show how he is preparing his people for war. He's preparing his people for war through worship. That's the main point of today's sermon. God prepares his people for war through worship. So we'll look through this passage in three sections. In the first, God prepares his people for war with instruments of worship. That will cover chapters 7 and 8. So God prepares his people for war with instruments of worship. You can see I have sort of the textual outline that will stay on the screen under each point so you can track along where I am talking about within the text. So 7 verse 1 says, on the day Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed and consecrated it and all its furnishings, along with the altar and all its utensils. Okay, when in the story of the Pentateuch did Moses finish setting up the tabernacle? In the narrative, that we're told that all the way back in Exodus chapter 40. We read there that it was 1 month before the time marker at the beginning of Numbers chapter 1. So that clues us in. That's why I'm saying this is a flashback. This is zooming back from where we've already been and telling us new information that we now have better context to understand. For instance, the first thing that happens here is that the leaders of the tribes present carts and oxen for the Levites to use in transportation. And we learned about just how we learned about the Levitical clan's jobs in chapter 4 of Numbers. Now we understand why the Gershonites and the Merarites get oxen and carts, but the Kohathites don't. That just gets some explanation of the ordering of how Moses is drawing this out for us. But then we read skip forward to chapter 7, verse 11. The Lord told Moses, each day have one leader present his offering for the dedication of the altar. And then that's exactly what happens. All through chapter 7, you read how day by day, one by one, the leader from each tribe presents a gift. And then it describes the gift in detail. There's dishes, there's flour, there's oil, there's incense, there's animals, and there's animals presented for the sacrifice. And you can read each detailed list. And the surprising thing is that there is no surprise. Each tribe's gift is listed out in the exact same detail, and each tribe's gift is exactly the same. And then Moses, the narrator, sums it all up in verses 84 through 88. So we have verses 1 through 88 of this chapter that might be the most boring chapter in the Bible. Which begs the question, why did Moses tell the story? Like, why did he do it this way? He can be really economical with his words when he wants to be, right? He could have communicated all of the same information in a much more compact way, but he didn't. So we're, as readers, left to ask, well, why? Why did he do it that way? Is there a so what of even this, admittedly, more boring of the chapters of the Bible? Well, I'll draw out two so what's for us. First, so what? Each leader of each tribe bringing these individual items, these individual animals. And yes, they're added all together at the end, but each gift is counted individually. God gives time to each tribe's individual contribution. This is ancient history. It's far away from us, so we might not be inclined to care, but they would certainly care. They would certainly care that God cares. If you were an Israelite in Manasseh, you would know that when Gamaliel presented the gifts for your that your silver was included in that basin. And God counted and received that basin as part of his worship. God knows your contributions. He knows your worship specifically. So, brothers and sisters, likewise, God knows your contributions. He knows your worship. He knows you individually and specifically. Contributions to Faith Church are melted down, so to speak, into one bowl. We keep giving confidential, so you're never going to get a thank you card from an elders for a specific gift to the church. But that doesn't mean it's unseen or unimportant, because God sees. He sees your faith-fueled obedience. So that's my first so what of the chapter. I pray that it's an encouragement to us. The second so what of this chapter would be, remember, first of all, that this is all flashback, prepping Israel and us as the readers for the moment of departure, for conquest. In chapters 1 and 2, we have a detailed account of the army that is also, you know, slow, and the narrative slows down there. And then here, we slow down here for a detailed account of what I would expect would be a detailed account of the weapons. We've got the army, and then we'd think, all right, what weapons do they have? Well, we have no idea what weapons they have. Moses even counted the chariots of Egypt and told us there were 600 chariots of Egypt, but we don't have any idea how many chariots, how many spears, how many swords Israel has. But what we do know is the very, very detailed description of their instruments of worship. Why? Well, it makes a lot of sense in the logic of the Bible. What good are 600 chariots versus the God of the universe? Well, we saw they were no good against the God the universe. If God is on Israel's side, if they can live with God in their midst, then counting swords doesn't matter. What matters is the means that Israel has to have God safely dwell in their midst. What matters is their worship, their instruments of worship. If the Canaanites had 600 chariots and Israel had one modern tank that Leon could stop with just a look, I would still take Israel's chances in that regard. Instead of a tank, Israel has God. So if the worship of God through this covenant keeps them safe from God, then they have nothing left to fear. Moses told the people back in Exodus 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." So church, that is still true. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. The instruments of worship are the important thing to be accounting for if you're Israel. So look at that. Even number seven, we can have some spiritual good done for us, some encouragements in number seven. But we also have to look at the last verse. This is the payoff verse for the chapter. So the last verse, verse 89, says this. "When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. He spoke to him that way." All right, up until this point in the story, the primary place God has been speaking to his people, been speaking to Moses, has been on Mount Sinai. Moses went up the mountain to hear from God. On the mountain, Moses asked to see God's face. And as he descended the mountain, Moses' face shone with the glory of God. But now God is preparing his people to leave the mountain and to go to the promised land. And the good news is that God has provided a movable mountain, a communicating presence that will go with them through this location where God communicated with Moses in the tent. It's a great comfort to them as they're preparing for departure. Let's read the beginning of chapter 8 as well. So chapter 8 begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Speak to Aaron and tell him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps are to give light in front of the lampstand.'" Okay, so this is a law concerning the placement of the lamps within the tabernacle. Their light was to shine out onto the table that's in front of their lampstand. And on that table would be the 12 pieces of bread, the showbread. So we got to get at what the symbolism is going on here. So the light of these lamps shines, representing God's presence, God's glory, just like Moses' shining face. And the showbread represents the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of Israel. So God gives them this detail placed right here in chapter 8, and as if to say, "May the glory of my presence shine on the people of Israel." Within the tent that will travel with them is this symbolic representation of God's presence traveling with them, his face shining on them, which is in fact the blessing that was in the end of chapter 6. Remember that? God's face shining on Israel. In chapter 6, God instructed Aaron to pray this over the people. And now here in chapter 8, God is symbolically saying yes to that prayer. As the lamps shine on the bread, God's face will shine on his people. If God is with them, they are ready for anything. If God's face would shine on them, then they have all that they need. All right, the next section from chapter 8, 5 to 26 is about the commissioning of the Levites. Already, the Levites' role has been described back in Numbers chapter 3, their job description. But here, before Israel can set out, we have to learn how they're commissioned, how they begin their duties. The commissioning service of the Levites involves three transfers. First, the people lay their hands on the Levites. So all of Israel gathers, lays their hands on the Levites, and this transfers God's ownership of the firstborn of all of Israel from those firstborn to the Levites. So instead of plucking the firstborns from each family, God plucks the Levitical tribe, the Levite tribe, from all of the other tribes, and there's a transfer that happens. The second transfer is that the Levites turn and lay their hands on bulls for sacrifice. To be a pleasing offering for God, they must be made holy themselves through this sacrifice. Their sins are transferred to the bulls. And since God has the Levites, he then transfers them to the priests, to Aaron and his sons. So God's assignment, now that he has the Levites, his assignment for the Levites is to be the priest's assistants in the temple work. This is summed up in verse 19 of chapter 8. So look at verse 19. From the Israelites, I have given the Levites exclusively to Aaron and his sons to perform the work for the Israelites at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on their behalf, so that no plague will come against the Israelites when they approach the sanctuary. So this accomplishes exactly what Israel needs it to accomplish, that the priests and the Levites will do the work of the sanctuary, allowing God to dwell in the sanctuary and Israel to be safe from God with God, to prevent a plague from breaking out against Israel when they approach God. So again, we come back to this question. What must happen to prepare Israel for battle? Chapters 1 through 6 counted the army and defined the duties of the Levites, and now the Levites have been commissioned for their work. Again, it's not weapons of war, it's the people handling the instrument of worship. As Moses weaves this story for his readers, he's teaching us to reframe our problems. What really matters for Israel to be ready for this conquest? What really matters is their relationship with God. The firstborns must be paid for. Their sins must be covered by sacrifice. Their priests must be holy. Their approach to God must be protected. When Israel sees that their relationship with God is the most important thing, their fear of the war totally changes. This is how fearing God works all throughout Scripture. To fear God is to reframe your problems, to put things in proper proportion. When God is your greatest fear, lesser fears fall into place. God has provided Israel this old covenant system, these ways to have their fear of him assuaged, that they are not under his wrath and they can live with him. And God has provided us, through Jesus, a way to have our fear of God's punishment assuaged. So let the fear of God relativize your other fears. Brothers and sisters, this is so important. Instead of thinking about your fears and your problems only, you must put them into perspective. And here's a key question. Am I right with God? If you're in Christ, and only if you're in Christ, you can answer, yes, I am right with God. And with that yes resounding in your soul, your other fears diminish to their appropriate sizes. This even works for our final enemy, death. Death is scary. It's a thing to be feared. Yet, if you fear God, if you are right with God, then the pain of death diminishes before the eternal weight of glory before you. Even when, especially when, your fears overwhelm you, come back to the simple question, am I right with God? And if you have feared God rightly, then you will find that you have nothing left to fear. All right, let's transition back to the text. So that was all point one. God prepares his people for war through instruments of worship. So now God prepares his people for war with divine leading. This will cover chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10. So we're going to see in this section three ways that God leads his people. First, a Passover day allowance. Second, through the cloud of his presence. And third, through silver trumpets. You can see the references for those sections on the screen. So back to Numbers 1:1, there was that timestamp I'd mentioned. The timestamp was the second month of the second year. So anachronistically, we could say February of year 2. Here in 9:1, chapter 9, verse 1, we have a timestamp, and it's the first month of the second year. So January of year 2. So we're still in flashback mode, driving towards chapter 10, verse 11, when the people set out from Sinai. So in chapter 9, where we're at now, we've reached the prescribed time to celebrate the Passover. All right, so let's look at this. So chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. So Moses told the Israelites to observe the Passover. And they observed it in the first month, in the 14th day, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai. The Israelites did everything as the Lord had commanded Moses. All right, January 14th, that's when you're supposed to do it. That's when they did it. Great. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. But there were some men who were unclean because of a human corpse, so they could not observe the Passover on that day. These men came before Moses and Aaron the same day and said to him, "We are unclean because of a human corpse. Why should we be excluded from presenting the Lord's offering at its appointed time with the other Israelites?" Okay, so January 14 has come around, and at that time, there's some people who are unclean from touching a dead body, not because of sin or anything, just because that's what happens. And so they're excluded from the camp for that time until they can go through the cleansing ritual to come back in. And so they come and ask Moses a reasonable question. Hey, do we just have to wait till next year to celebrate Passover? Or is there a way that we can celebrate and observe this with everyone this year? All right, let's see what happens. Verse 8. Moses replied to them, "Wait here until I hear what the Lord commands for you." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when any one of you or your descendants is unclean because of a corpse or is on a distant journey, he may still observe the Passover to the Lord. Such people are to observe it in the second month on the 14th day at twilight. They are to eat the animal with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They may not leave any of it until morning or break any of its bones. They must observe the Passover according to all its statutes." Okay, so God's answer here is yes, there's a provision. Instead of January 14th, if you're unclean at that time, you get clean, then you come in, and then on February 14th, you can celebrate the Passover. So there'll be like the second Passover that's just for the stragglers a month later. So it's a simple solution to this question that came up. And here's why I think what I think is important about this. As Israel lives out the law, a question has come up, and they take that question to God, and God answers them. And this is encouraging because, well, one, it's gracious to the unclean Israelite who had to miss the normally timed Passover. But it's also encouraging because though Israel is about to be on the move, God will continue to communicate to them. They can still seek his will and ask him questions. What comfort this would be to faithful Israelites. This covenant that God has made with them has laws that they need to follow. But the laws are not tricks. They're simple enough to be followed. And when there is a clarifying question, God clarifies. Church, the covenant, the new covenant is similar. Having saved us, God has given us rules to live by. And those rules, they're not tricks. They're not designed to be impossible to follow. They're designed to be knowable and doable. Now, there may be times when we don't understand how God's rules apply in our lives, difficult and complicated circumstances. But God has provided you a church full of Christians who love God's word. Our job is to hear one another's burdens, open the Bible together, and seek God's wisdom. God, what would you have me do? Let's open the word and let his spirit lead us into all truth. God likes to do that. He is not out to trick us. He's out to show us the good and right path that we should walk in. So, that's the first element here. The second element of God's leading begins in chapter 9, verse 15. And that has to do with God's presence leading them. So let's read this section. So chapter 9, verse 15. "On the day the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and it appeared like fire above the tabernacle from the evening until morning. It remained that way continuously. The cloud would cover it, appearing like fire at night. When the cloud was lifted up above the tent, the Israelites would set out at the place where the cloud stopped. There the Israelites camped. And the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at the Lord's command, they camped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they camped. Even when the cloud stayed over the tabernacle many days, the Israelites carried out the Lord's requirements and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud remained over the tabernacle for only a few days. They would camp at the Lord's command and set out at the Lord's command. Sometimes the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it remained a day and a night, they would move out when the cloud lifted. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or longer, the Israelites camped and did not set out as long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle. But when it was lifted, they set out. They camped at the Lord's command. They set out at the Lord's command. They carried out the Lord's requirement according to his command through Moses. So this is a summary paragraph. This is how God led Israel through the whole rest of the book of Numbers. And it's both dramatic and simple. God's presence would come over the tabernacle. In the day, it looked like a cloud hovering over the tabernacle, and at night, it looked like fire hovering over the tabernacle. So each morning, you would wake up, you'd look over the tabernacle, and you'd see if God's presence was still there. If it was, then you were not packing up and leaving. The camp was staying there for the day. But when you woke up and you see that the cloud had moved, then it was time for the entire camp to pack up and follow where God leads. And the text explains like various times that this could be when God has for Israel to move. Maybe his presence stops just for one night and then proceeds in the morning. Maybe it will give them a day of rest in the spot before they continue the next day. But Israel wouldn't know about the next day. It was a day-by-day thing. This is reiterated in verse 22. Whether it is 2 days, a month, or longer, the Israelites camped and did not set out as long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle. So what would this feel like if you were an Israelite? What would it feel like for you to have God's guidance day by day, that he would tell you enough for what you must do for today without telling you what he will ask of you tomorrow? If you've been a Christian a while, I suspect some of you are thinking, well, that feels like being a Christian. God guides us. He leads us. He shows us what we have to do each day, but he doesn't show us tomorrow or the next day or the next year. I can imagine two Israelites experiencing God's presence guiding them entirely different. What is happening is exactly the same, but their experience of it could be radically different. There's the worrying Israelite would constantly be worrying and complaining, saying, we don't even know if we're going to be here tomorrow. And each time he looked at the cloud, it would be with anxiety and agitation, angry at his lack of foreknowledge of what they're supposed to do, angry at his lack of control of where they're going to go. But I can imagine another more faith-filled Israelite. This one trusts God. For him, each glance towards the cloud would fill him with comfort. I'm right where I'm supposed to be for today. God has led me thus far. I can trust him to lead me tomorrow. Instead of God's day-by-day leading, wearing this Israel out, it would be strengthening his faith day by day. Christians are marked by trust, not worry. Christians are led not by the whims of fate and chance, but by God. God who has meticulous and sovereign care over your life. In his leading of you, he loves you. Don't lean on your own knowledge or control, but lean on him. We can apply this lesson individually in our lives, and we can apply this lesson corporately for us as a church as well. I don't know the exact future of Faith Church, but I know enough to be faithful with what God has given me today. You don't know the exact future of Faith Church, but you have enough for faithfulness today. We don't know the exact future of Faith Church, but we know the God who does, who will lead and guide us day by day. We can trust him. All right, moving from floating cloud to silver trumpets. Chapter 10 begins with this third element of God's leading. And if you look to the beginning of chapter 10, the first paragraph here lays out this communication system for the nation. These trumpets can be blown to gather the leaders, gather all the people for worship, or gather all the people for war. There's sort of different communications for these things using these trumpets. They're a communication device. But it's more than just that. If you look at verses 9 and 10, you can see it's more than just Israel communicating with Israel. Verse 9 and 10, when you enter into battle in your land against an adversary who is attacking you, sound short blasts on the trumpet, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved by your enemies. You are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and your fellowship sacrifices and on your joyous occasions, your appointed festivals, and the beginning of each of your months. They will serve as a reminder for you before your God. I am the Lord, your God. So you see that? These trumpets are prayer trumpets. Blast them before battle, God will remember you. Blow them at your feasts and your sacrifices, that God will remember you and you will remember God. God's leading provides them this tool to remember God and to communicate with God. And likewise, we enjoy the privilege of prayer, don't we? We pray before battle, seeking God's care. Remember me, God. And we pray before worship that we will remember him. And with that, the readers of and Israel is finally ready for chapter 10, verse 11. And that brings us to the third point. God prepares his people for war with an invitation. During the second year, or the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud was lifted up above the tabernacle of testimony. All right, so I hope the text has driven us to be able to sense the bigness of that moment, the gravity here. All right, we've moved forward. First of all, this is February 20th of year two, so time forward has moved, the timeline has moved forward, and the cloud lifts up, and now we understand what that means. So it's a big moment. And then verse 12, and the Israelites traveled on from the wilderness of Sinai, moving from one place to the next until the cloud stopped in the wilderness of Paran. So the chapter proceeds from here, and it sounds kind of like a military parade. Each tribe marching with its leader under its banner, all in the right order, according to what has already been told us in these first 10 chapters of Numbers so far. This is a wonderful, triumphant moment. God has been so good to Israel. He's created and prepared this people for this moment. And for now, Israel's response has been all obedience. Moses is highlighting God's goodness and the goodness of this preparation of Israel. He's given them all that they needed, and they have only needed to obey God. And the triumphant tone continues all the way up to the very end of chapter 10. There's an invitation to Hobab in verse 29 through 32, which, beside being a funny name, is a wonderful little story. Verse 29, chapter 10. Moses said to Hobab, descendant of Reuel, Midianite, and Moses was relative by marriage, Reuel the Midianite, we're setting out from the place the Lord promised. I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. But he replied to him, I don't want to go. Instead, I will go to my own land and my relatives. Please don't leave us, Moses said, since you know where we should camp in the wilderness and you can serve as our eyes. If you come with us, whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you. And they set out from the mountain of the Lord on a three-day journey with the Ark of the Lord's Covenant traveling ahead of them for those 3 days to seek a resting place for them. So Hobab is Moses' brother-in-law. You remember before Moses even began the Exodus to let the people out of Egypt, he was in Midian, and he married Miriam, and so Hobab must be Miriam's brother. And that means he's not an Israelite. He's not part of the people of God. And yet what happens here? He is extended an invitation. Come with us. Join with us. And the invitation even has a promise. It's that God has promised good to Israel, and whatever good God gives to Israel, they will share with him. God's been good to us. Join in God's blessing. And this is another fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Remember, God promises that those who bless Abraham's descendants will be blessed. And what's more, those descendants who become Israel will be the source of blessing to the nations. So Hobab is one of the first foreigners to come into the people of God. He's the first fruit of that aspect of the promise to Abraham, that the nations represented by this one guy can also get in on the goodness of being blessed by God. So God, through Moses, generously extends this invitation. Join the people of God. Join those who are blessed instead of cursed. Join those who have peace with God through his covenant. Friends, God has an invitation for you. If you are outside of God's covenant, outside of God's covenant people, outside of being protected from his wrath by the blood of Jesus, then there's a problem that you are going to try to stand on your own two feet on judgment day. But oh, do I have an invitation for you. All nations are welcome. All sinners are welcome. You are welcome and even invited to come in to the blessed people of God, that through the blood of Jesus on the cross, you can have peace with God. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. He can serve as your replacement in punishment, and he can serve as your replacement in righteousness. You can have all of this. You need only receive this gift. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and submit to God and receive this good gift in faith. Let that invitation hit your heart today. And the section of Numbers ends with another benediction, a triumphant prayer to God over the people. And while Numbers 6 had the very, very famous benediction that emphasized peace, this benediction emphasizes war. You look at verse 35. When the ark set out, Moses would say, "Arise, Lord, let your enemies be scattered and those who hate you flee from your presence." When it came to rest, he would say, "Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." Moses is asking God to do what he promised to do. Go with them. Scatter their enemies. Whenever the ark is moving, may God be at war. And whenever the ark is at rest, may God's peacemaking presence be returned to the people. This prayer is a fitting end to all the ways that God has prepared his people for war. But there's more going on here than just that. Moses' prayer rings even grander, even broader than his generation. The scope of his prayer applies to all of God's enemies. And God's people here in this prayer number in the countless thousands. Or you could translate it more literally, 10,000 times 1,000. So, interpretively, either it means 10 million or countless. But we just finished counting Israel. Remember? So there are 600,000 of them, not countless, and not countless, nor is it 10 million. So, is Moses just speaking hyperbolically? I think there's more to it than that. See, Moses knows God. He knows that God is a God of the whole world, that his goodness and power are infinite. And so as Moses reflects on what he knows about God thus far, he prays boldly. He extends this prayer beyond what is even explicitly promised about the promised land. So Moses prays boldly, almost like calling his shot or calling God's shot. that God will do more scattering of his enemies and more building of his people and more bringing them into promised land than just this generation. So is Moses right? Or am I reading Moses right? If so, we would want to see how this unfolds, how this develops later in the Bible. All right. This is late in the sermon to make you do this. But flip forward in your Bible to Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is fascinating in relation to Numbers chapter 10. This is very helpful. All right, so this is a psalm written by David. So think of your timeline of the Bible, the Old Testament, right? So from Moses, they enter the promised land and Joshua, and then there's the period of judges, and then there's the kingdom rises, and David finally defeats all the enemies and then brings peace to the land. And this is David writing this psalm. What's he say? Psalm 68, verse 1. God arises, his enemies scatter, and those who hate him flee from his presence. All right, you see the direct verbal connections to Numbers 10 right there? Like David is writing this psalm thinking about Numbers and Numbers 10. And so through the psalm, David praises God for some of those historic victories, referring back to events in Numbers. But he also does the same thing as Moses, where he extends and expands the promise out even further. He does the same thing with grand numbers in verse 17. God's chariots are 10,000s, thousands and thousands. The Lord is among them in the sanctuary as he was at Sinai. Again, God's people, the strength of God's people has been multiplied. Now look at verse 28. Your God has decreed your strength. Show your strength, God. You who have acted on our behalf, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring tribute to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those with bars of silver. Scatter the peoples who take pleasure in war. Ambassadors will come from Egypt. Cush will stretch out his hand to God. All right, two things that are happening here with the nations, specifically peoples, nations. One, they'll be scattered. They'll be crushed. And yet, there's also some of them bringing tribute into Israel, into God. What's going on here? Let's keep reading. Verse 32. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides in ancient highest heavens. Look, he thunders with powerful voice. Ascribe power to God. His majesty is over Israel. His power is among the clouds. God, you are awe-inspiring in your sanctuaries. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. You see that? God is not only promising to scatter the nations, he's also saying, sing to God, you nations, you kingdoms of the earth. He's scattering on one hand and welcoming in on the other hand. On one hand, it's like the Canaanites being scattered. On the other hand, it's like Hobab being brought in. So Moses has set this trajectory where, hey, there's going to be even greater conquest, even greater scattering of his enemies, and even greater bringing in of the nations than we're thinking. He sets this trajectory really high. And then David picks up that trajectory and he sets it even higher, even expands it even further. The expectations are growing and growing and growing as we trace this theme through Scripture. And two generations after David, Israel is torn in two. After two generations after David, the whole thing seems to have just like crumbled and fallen apart. Instead of Israel scattering God's enemies, Israel is scattered among the nations themselves. And you're left wondering, what happened to that? Were Moses and David wrong? Did God not fulfill this promise? Do we assume too much of God? It seemed like it until a promised child was born. And that child's mother, Mary magnified the greatness of the Lord. Mary praised God in Luke chapter 1, verse 51. recalling this exact same theme. This was Mary's prayer at Jesus' birth. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud. Because of the thoughts of their hearts, he has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. Through Christ, God did both things. He scattered his enemies and he welcomed the nations in. He scattered the enemies by crushing the head of the serpent, by defeating Satan once and for all with his death and resurrection. And yet he sustained the blow to his heel, his death, but he reigns in victory with his resurrection. And so from that place of unexpected victory, Christ, the new and better Israel, welcomes the nations into the blessing of God. You want proof of this? Look around the room. The nation of America, the nation of Cincinnati, Ohio, though we were enemies of God, we were in full rebellion against him, deserving to be scattered and crushed like all of his enemies. And yet, through Christ, he welcomed us into himself, into the blessing of God. And we continue the work of conquest, though again, not with weapons of war, but with weapons of peace, weapons of worship. We continue the task of subduing the earth to God's will, one heart at a time, as we share the good news of the gospel. We stand with a belt of truth tied around our waist, with righteousness as the armor over our chest, with feet wearing the readiness of the gospel of peace. We hold the shield of faith and we wear the helmet of salvation and we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Christian, take up the armor of God and we will enter our promised land. Not merely the spot of land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, but no, this promised land is a whole new earth. When Christ returns to bring his new earth to dwell perfectly with his people, that is our future, that blessed promised land. We need only stand firm and let God fight for us. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence and consider this passage.